John chapter 12 is where we're getting into, having finished John 11. Of course, the whole the issues that took place in John chapter 11. And with the end of John 11, we came to the end of Jesus's public ministry. He went into kind of a private period of time. And then in 12, we find out exactly where we are in relation to the crucifixion and resurrection. It says 6 days before the Passover. Now, this is the Passover that is 6 days hence, during which Jesus will be crucified. So you can tell that we are now in that last week of his earthly ministry. And John tells us that Jesus arrived at Bethany. Back at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. And Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard. Your Bible may say oil of spikenard, if you have like a New King James. An expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. We know from Matthew and Mark's account that she also poured it on his head. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Let's pray. Jesus, fill us with understanding and wisdom and grace and insight from your word. And show us, Lord God, what you want to say to us today, right from this passage. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said before, chapter 11, the previous chapter, took Jesus to Bethany. There he raised Lazarus from the tomb. He now is back at Bethany in those final days before the crucifixion, and here he once again comes into contact with these three individuals, Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. And I want to submit to you here right off the get-go that these three people symbolize something that is very important, or ought to be very important, in each of our lives in Christ. In other words, in our walk. I think that Lazarus, Martha, and Mary are a picture of three aspects of who we are in Jesus and how we ought to be living in him. They represent part of our Christian walk. For example, Martha, of course, is a servant. You notice here there's no problems with her serving. Previously, when Jesus was there for dinner, she was all upset because Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet and she was busy doing the stuff of getting the meal ready, and she was bothered by the fact that Mary was just sitting there. And she said, Lord, why don't you tell Mary to get off her duff and come give me a little hand here in the kitchen. There's a lot of work to be done, and she's just sitting there. Well, Martha was all upset about that. And Jesus even said to her, Martha, Martha, you're upset and worried about many things. Well, you notice that she isn't anymore. It just simply says in this passage, Martha served. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, Mary is, of course, that picture of the worshiper. She is the worshiper of the group. We always find her at the feet of Jesus. That's always where she is. And then Lazarus is the witness. All right? He is the witness. And you'll remember in verse 9 here that it says that when the Jews found out that Jesus was in Bethany, they came to see him, but not only him, they came to see Lazarus too. Why? Because Lazarus had been dead, and now he was alive, and he was going to be at this dinner party. And so the people wanted to see him, so the people came to see Lazarus because he was a witness of the miracle-working power of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? Lazarus is still a witness of the power of God. And the scripture, and this is really interesting, I think, The scripture never records Lazarus saying one word. And yet he's a witness, and a powerful one at that. People were coming, so much so that the religious leaders wanted him dead again. Because so many people were being drawn to him as a witness, and yet he doesn't say a word. He's simply a witness by who he is. You see, and that's an interesting reminder about our lives as witnesses of Jesus Christ. Listen, you're not a witness by what you've done. You're not a witness because of anything you've done. You are a witness of Jesus Christ because of what he's done in you. And that power that has radically altered your life and changed you and I from the people that we were into the people that we are. That is why we are a witness of Christ even today. And that's a wonderful thing to remember. So, you know, a Lazarus is someone who may not even say a word. You may go to work or school or wherever you the Lord has you. You may not say one word, but you have been so radically altered. You were dead, and now you're alive. And the very fact that you are alive is a witness that people cannot deny. So we look at these three people. What wonderful situations we have here in these three. Lazarus, the witness. Martha, the servant, content to serve. It is her expression of love to the Lord. And of course, we want to be that servant too, don't we? You remember when Jesus returns, he's going to say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, of these three elements of our Christian life, he's not going to say, "Well done, good and faithful witness," necessarily, or even "good and faithful worshiper." But good and faithful servant, you know, we are to serve the Lord and we are to be faithful in our service. And we look at Martha as this picture of the faithful servant. But I want to focus this morning, if I may, on Mary. Because I think that's what largely this passage is about. It's about her act of worship. And again, Mary is that worshiper. And I think it's important that we do focus on Mary and what this passage has to say about her act of worship, because I think we do, in my humble opinion, I don't know how humble it is, I think we stumble a lot in the Christian church on the subject of worship, to be completely honest with you. I think that there is a lot, well, I know that there are a lot of opinions. Boy, I tell you, ask people, you know, what is worship? What's it mean to you to worship the Lord? What is worship and so forth? You're going to get a lot of different opinions about that subject. People aren't afraid to tell you about whether they think worship is good or bad in their opinion. It's not uncommon at all to have someone leave church on a given weekend and say, "Well, you know, worship was a little flat today. It didn't." Or they might say just the opposite. They might say, you know, "Worship was worship was amazing today." Well, what are they saying? What exactly are they saying? In either of these comments, what they're saying is, worship either touched me or it didn't touch me. Okay? That's really what we're saying when we say worship was flat or worship was wonderful or whatever. But you know, we forget, I think, often, that worship isn't about touching us. Worship is about touching God. It's about pleasing Him. And I have a sneaking suspicion that on those days when you and I might leave the church service and say, you know, "Well, worship was a little today," you know, that might have been the day that it was the best in God's eyes or in His ears. Because you know what? What makes worship good or bad to Him is the hearts of the worshipers. It's not the music. It's not how it sounds. It's not whether we raised our hands or didn't, whether we stood up, sat down, laid on the floor, fell down, jumped up and down, you know, or did a Jericho march around the church or something like that. That's not what makes worship good or bad in His eyes. It's what's going on right inside here. It's the heart that longs to worship, and we forget that. And we forget that it's all about Him. It's about bringing our lives before Him to bless Him. Worship is not to bless you. I hope you don't walk away going, "Wow, worship really blessed me." Because if you are, you're putting yourself in the place of God. Worship is not meant to bless you. It's to bless Him And that's an important thing to remember. But back to Mary. You never have a problem finding Mary. Mary, where's Mary? She's always at the feet of the Master. That's where you'll find her. It's just like those women, you know, when you if you lose sight of them in the store, there's some of those women, you know who they are, you know who you are. We can always find you. We just look for the clearance sign. Right? There you are. There you are. If I lose my wife for a minute, I just look up, find out there it is. I'm just walk toward the clearance sign, and there she'll be, you know. But not that I'm complaining or anything. I was telling somebody just the other day, that's the reason I have two motorcycles. My wife shops at the clearance sign. But Mary is content to be at the feet of the Master. She's content to stay there. And I want to look this morning, please, along with you, at three aspects of what this passage has to say about worship, particularly as it relates to Mary's act of worship. But I think that these things are such that we can relate them to worship in general. And the first thing that I want to look at here is in verse 3 again. If you'll just reread verse 3, it tells us that Mary took about a pint of this pure nard or spikenard, or it was an oil of spikenard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet, and as I said before, upon his head, wiped his feet with her hair. And then this last statement is most interesting. It says, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And I think this is a very significant point about worshiping and worshipers, because just as the perfume that Mary poured out upon our Lord just absolutely filled the room with its fragrance, wonderful fragrance, I believe that it's true that when a worshiper, when someone who really longs to worship the Lord just begins to pour out their heart of love at the feet of the Master, there is a fragrance that spills over into the room that is very attractive and very contagious. I love being around worshipers. I don't know, you know, worship hasn't always been the simplest thing that I've ever done in my life, but I love being around those people who just love to sit at the feet of the Master. They encourage me. And the way they encourage me is they encourage me to worship Him. Now, sometimes it's a person who's left behind a legacy in a book. You know, if you haven't read Tozier's book, The Pursuit of God, you need to. But I got to warn you ahead of time. It's one of those books. It's not the kind of book that you can just kind of read and go, oh, that's interesting. I guarantee you, you will either toss that book aside and just in kind of a callous sort of a way, or you'll drop to your knees. And there's something about the description of God's holiness and the worship that goes along with that holiness that Tozier does in that book that it encourages me. He was a worshiper. He is a worshiper now. He's just in the never removed presence of God. But it calls us to a place of worship. And you know, I think that worship is probably one of the most attractive things about the Christian church. I was in fact reading. I picked up a book that I've been kind of going through again. Another book that I've been going through, not Tozier this time, but Ray Steadman actually wrote a book, and he was mentioning that you know, he says it's interesting, you know, how churches will sometimes keep track of how many people they have brought to Christ. He says, I think that's a little unfair. He says, we also ought to keep track of how many people we've driven away from the Lord. I thought that was an interesting statement, but he said, you know, sometimes our hypocrisy, and we can all, when people say the church is full of hypocrites, don't try to defend that, okay? It's true. It's true. You know, but that's not the point. The reason we come together is because of Jesus, and we want to get over our hypocrisy, you know, and we want to start walking with Jesus in sincerity. But, you know, I think that there's been a lot of things we have done to probably drive people away. But I think one of the things that we can do that is the most attractive that will draw people to a greater heart and desire to know the Lord is to really worship Him. And to allow the fragrance of that worship to permeate our gathering in such a way that the people, when they get done with watching us or experiencing us worship, they come away and they go, wow, they love that guy. I mean, they are in love with that guy. You know, this Jesus guy, I got to know him. I mean, all these people, they are just absolutely head over heels in love with him. You know, wow. You know, that's a very attractive thing, a very, very wonderful thing. And I need to say something to those of you here at Calvary Chapel who are worshipers. We need you. All right. We need you to worship and we need you to express your worship in such a way that it spills over. And what am I talking about? Am I talking about how you worship? No, I'm not talking about how. I'm talking about your heart of worship. And what that means is your love for the Master. See, what drove Mary to his feet, to sit there at his feet and to worship at his feet, was her love for him. She loved him. And her love just spilled over in the room. And there's one thing you couldn't get around or you couldn't get away from is that Mary loves this guy. And that ought to be the life of all of us, frankly. Our love for Jesus Christ ought to be spilling out in a fragrant, sort of an attractive thing that draws people to kind of ask us, what is going on in your life? What is going on with this relationship? And we need to ask ourselves the question. We talk a lot about a relationship with Jesus Christ, but do we have a love relationship with him? Because, you know, you can have all kinds of different relationships. Those of you that have been married for any number of years know that. You can have an antagonistic relationship with somebody. It doesn't have to be a good one. Yeah, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We fight a lot. Or something like that. No, when we talk about a relationship, we're talking about a love relationship. And is that going on in your life? Is that fragrance something that people can sense? When you begin to worship him, does it just begin to permeate the room so that there is a fragrance of that beautiful aspect of your love for the Lord? I think that that's something that we all ought to desire. Lord, make me an instrument that issues forth just the fragrance of loving you. And if you've gotten away from loving him, and we can all do that, by the way, I'm not saying that in a condemning sort of a way, then maybe it's time for you and I to come back to the foot of the cross, to reacquaint ourselves with, first of all, what he has done for us, and second of all, you know, what that ought to do to our heart in such a way that we say, Lord, reacquaint me with that first love so that I would spill over. I want to start spilling over. I want to be the fragrance of worship and love to the people that I come into contact with. The second aspect of a worshiper is kind of encompassed in verse 4, if you look with me there. Actually, verses 4 and 5. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, the NIV puts in the words a year's wages. It's actually in the Greek. It says 300 denarii. And the reason the NIV puts in the year's wages is because they don't expect you to know how much 300 denarii is. Essentially, a denarii was the wage for a working man's day, all right, one day of work, take out Sabbath days and sick days, I suppose, vacation days, I don't know, you come up with around 300 or so. And so here we have this lavish act of worship, and this is the second aspect. And there's really kind of, this is a two-headed aspect of this part of a worshiper. First of all, we see this lavishness with which Mary worships the Lord. She takes this oil of spikenard, very, very costly, and pours it out on his feet and pours it upon his head and so forth. And you know, a year's wages, wow, yeah, that's pretty incredible. If you think of it in terms of how much we make in a year, okay? And by the way, the U.S. Census Bureau says that right now, the median income for the average citizen of the United States of America is just over $40,000. That's the median income. So what we're talking about here in Mary's act of lavish worship is tantamount to someone taking about 40 grand and pouring it out on his feet, okay, just to say, I love you. Now that, you got to admit, that's pretty wild. That's a very, very lavish act. And you know, what's interesting about this is that Mary, I don't think she thinks twice about it. I really don't. I don't think she kind of was going, should I or shouldn't I or something. I think she's just like, hey, you know what? Boom. This is yours. I'm yours, for heaven's sake. And what's this? This is just, there's this oil. She gives it to him because she wants to give everything to him. There is just this attitude in her heart. But that happens in the heart of a lover. You know how it is? You remember, you guys, when you fell in love? And you wanted to just give everything to the person that you fell in love with? You want, and you gave them your own, your very own life. You gave them everything. Everything you had was theirs and so forth. And everything they had was yours. Because you're in love. That's what love does to people. And Mary shows the heart of a worshiper in love when she expresses just the lavishness of her sacrificial giving. And you see, what made her gift so beautiful was that it was costly. It was costly. Do you remember when Jesus and his disciples were sitting around the temple precincts and people were walking by, plunking their money into the wherever they put it, and this little widow comes along and she pops a little widow this mite, and I've actually got one. I've got a little mite. You can barely see anything on it. I have to look at it with a magnifying glass. It's so obscured, but it's this little piece of nothing. It looks like a piece of dirt. I mean, it's that unimpressive. And even then, it was worth just practically nothing. And yet, she put it in there. And Jesus said to his disciples, see that woman right there? She gave more than all the rest. Why? It was costly. She gave in everything she had, you see. God takes note of those things which we give, which are costly. David understood this principle. There was a time when David sinned greatly against the Lord and God brought a plague into the land of Israel. And finally, God moved him to build an altar so that that plague, you know, might be abated somehow. And so David went to this man named Araunah who owned a threshing floor. And he said, Araunah, sell me your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord and this plague might be stopped. And Araunah said, hey, you can have the threshing floor. And David said, no, I insist on paying for it, for I will not sacrifice to the Lord anything that costs me nothing. David understood that principle of a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of worship. And God takes note of the fact that those things are costly. But let me tell you something, the heart of the worshiper doesn't. The heart of the worshiper just gives. You know what's interesting? We also are called to give something rather costly in a New Testament sense when we come and worship the Lord. Guess what it is? It's not your money. Just in case you were worried, had your hand on your billfold. God doesn't want your money. God doesn't need your money. He wants you. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12 that in view of God's mercy, we are therefore to give ourselves, offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And you know what the Bible tells us about that? It says, first of all, it's holy and pleasing. You know why? It's costly. It's costly. God knows that for you to give yourself to Him, the totality of yourself is a costly thing, and it's holy, and it's pleasing to Him. And it is your spiritual act of worship, according to that passage in Romans. So that is how you and I worship. We do the same thing, but it's not figured up in terms of numbers, dollars and cents, you know, like 40 grand. It's way more than that. It's everything. God wants everything. But you know what? It's precious to Him. When you come to Him and you say, Father, I give you all that I am. I give you myself. I give you my life. I give you my future. I give you my home. I give you my stuff. All the stuff I bought. That stuff mart. I give it all to you. I lay it all down before you. It's yours. You know what? It's just stuff. But most of all, I give you myself. I give you everything about me. A very, very precious gift in God's eyes. And let me say, and I said that this was kind of a two-headed thing here. And here's what I mean by that. Did you notice that Judas spoke up? And we know what his motives were, but he spoke up and he didn't understand. And unless we make Judas out to be the only scapegoat here, let's remember that in the other gospel accounts, it says that the other disciples joined in with Judas. So the other guys were right there Because you know what? Judas's argument sounded plausible. It sounded very pragmatic, you know, very practical. Yeah, we ought to be spending this money for the poor, don't you think? I mean, the poor, a year's wages, good grief, we could have fed a lot of people. Oh, that sounds virtuous. Oh, that sounds holy. And so even the other disciples were drawn into it. Listen, when you and I give lavishly, and the most lavish gift, as I said before, is not your money, it's you. People are still going to misunderstand. They're not going to understand. In fact, I would strongly encourage you not to sit and try to explain it to an unbeliever. I think we spend way too much time trying to explain things to unbelievers that they can't even begin to understand because they have not the spirit by which to understand. The Bible says those things are foolishness to them. And so what's the point? They need the spirit in order to just do it. Just live your life, okay? Don't try to explain it all the time. Just live it. You know, you notice Mary didn't get up and say first, guys, spikenard, oil spikenard, very expensive. About 40 grand worth. Well, 300 denarii. Here we go. She wasn't explaining what she was doing. She just did it. She just worshiped the Lord. She just gave what she had. And that's what you and I ought to be doing too. We ought to just be giving our lives to the Lord. Stop trying to explain it because people aren't going to understand. But by the same token, we don't let their lack of understanding stop us from doing what we are called to do. Mary didn't pull back. Mary didn't shy away from worshiping the Lord in that lavish way, even though she was criticized. And neither should we. When you give your life and the totality of it to Jesus Christ, and somebody questions you and says, "You're going to go to church again? Didn't you just go last month? I don't get it." Or you're going to go over to the thing and serve, help give meals to the poor. What is up with you? Let's go fishing. Or let's go boating. Or let's go, you never have fun anymore. Hey, listen, don't expect them to understand. You've given your life to Jesus. And yeah, it's a lavish gift. But it was yours to give and it's holy and pleasing to Him. And that's the heart of a worshiper. Finally, here in John 12, if you look with me at verse 7, you'll notice the response of Jesus after the criticism that Mary incurred. It says, "Leave her alone." Jesus replied, "It was intended that she should save the perfume, this perfume rather, for the day of my burial." I actually like the way the New King James renders this. It says, "She has kept this for the day of my burial." And that statement strongly suggests to you and I, as we read this passage, that Mary had a sense. How much, we don't know. She had a very specific sense of what was going on in Jesus' life, what she was doing, why she was doing it, and so forth. There was an understanding in her heart of the events that were leading up very soon to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But it's interesting that Mary is the only one that seems to get it. And all the other disciples are in there and they just think they're at a dinner, and here we are, we're at a dinner, and here's Lazarus and he was dead and now he's alive and we're eating and there's some perfume and it fills the house and they're talking among themselves and they're just kind of going on in a clueless sort of a way, and here we are and it's almost Passover, and you know, even when he died and was buried and they heard he was resurrected, they didn't believe it. I mean, these guys are just, you know, but Mary is clued in. Mary's connected. Why is Mary connected? Why is it that she knew things that those guys didn't know? Well, I believe that the answer to that is the third characteristic of a worshiper. And that is that the heart of a worshiper is so tuned into the heart of the Master simply from sitting at His feet that there is a connectedness related to the things of the Spirit and an understanding that goes beyond human understanding. And here's Mary. And how cognizantly conscious she was of what her act meant, I don't know. And I don't want to speculate, but she was connected. And what she did, Jesus came back and said, "She did this for my burial." Now, if she was even a little surprised by that, or if she kind of went, you know, yeah, or I don't know. I don't know how, all I know is that she was tuned in to His frequency. because she'd been spending so much time sitting at his feet. And there is a revelation of the character of God and an understanding of the purposes of God that simply comes by being at his feet. And so we have these beautiful aspects here of a worshiper. First of all, the fragrance of a worshiping life, a heart that loves the Lord and spills over and just causes the aroma of love and worship to permeate a room. Secondly, the heart to give so lavishly and sacrificially. When costly things are called for, the worshiper doesn't think twice about it. And then thirdly, being so tuned in to the heart of the master, the object of my worship, that there is just a connectedness because of the time that we have spent at his feet. Those are beautiful, beautiful characteristics of a worshiper. And the reason I share them with you this morning is because I think sometimes we need kind of a readjustment in our hearts and minds as to what worship is, because we get so caught up in the externalities, don't we? You know, well, here's worship. Ah! You know, we got to make a lot of noise, and we got to jump up and down, and we got to froth at the mouth, and we got to, you know, yell and go, hallelujah, or whatever, you know, people. Or you know, you got people on the other end of the thing and say, you have to light a candle. And you have to sit quietly, and there can't be any noise, or something like that. You know, I mean, we come up with all these things that this is worship, you know. And you have to, no. We need to kind of cut through the mustard here, and just because it's all kind of noise, to be honest with you. The heart of worship begins in the heart, and it's an attitude toward the Lord. It's an attitude of love, of sacrifice, and an attitude of connectedness, a response of connectedness, spiritual connectedness to the Lord. Just that willingness. I want to just sit at your feet. Amen? Let's stand together and let's pray about that. Heavenly Father, when I just going through this passage here in John 12 convicts me of my lack. And I dare say I'm probably not alone in that. I think there's a good many of us who long to experience a greater expression of what it means to worship the Lord. I mean, really worship. And Lord, we need to love you. We need to fall in love with you all over again. And we need to be willing to lay down our very lives. And that is a very lavish and a very costly gift, but you deserve it because of what you gave for us. And Father, we want to be connected. We really want to be tuned in. It's so easy to just pay attention to what's going on around us in the world. But we need to just quiet our hearts before you and sit at your feet like Mary was willing to do. Just sit there and listen. Listen for your voice. So I guess what we're saying here this morning, Lord, is make us worshipers. Because I don't think we have it in us to the full extent that it needs to be there. And we ask you to do that work in us to enable us to really, truly worship. Thank you, Lord, for the picture of the worshiper that we see in this passage. We thank you for the book of John. We thank you for all of its wonders and encouragements. And we thank you for this time together. What a glorious thing to come together with the body of Jesus Christ to worship you together, to hear of your glory, to understand your word. Be with us, we pray, and strengthen us, for we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.